Would you please open your Bibles through 4, 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I suppose it is rather difficult for any of us to think of Peter as a literary man. We usually think of him as a lowly fisherman who was rather impulsive and boastful in nature. When we turn back to the 4th chapter of the book of the Acts, which we'll not take time to do, we find the early council said of Peter and John that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now that simply means that these two servants of the Most High God never had any rabbinical training. They never sat at the feet of Gamaliel, as did Saul of Tarsus. They never matriculated in a higher school of learning. They never held any college parchment in their hands, and certainly they could write no degrees after their names. However, Peter had the high and holy privilege of sitting for 3.5 years at the feet of the greatest of all teachers, a teacher of whom it is said, "Never man spake like this man." You remember the tribute that Nicodemus paid to our Lord when he said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." While the tribute is beautiful, it is not altogether true. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a teacher come from God. He was God who came to teach. And think of the privilege of sitting for 3.5 years at the feet of this great teacher. Then Peter had a postgraduate course of 40 days when the risen Lord appeared to him and unfolded to his mind and heart some wonderful truths. It is not without significance that when God wanted a preacher for the day of Pentecost, he bypassed all the intelligentsia of the hour, laid hold of this lowly, impulsive fisherman, and filled him unto all the fullness of God. The sermon that Peter delivered on the day of Pentecost and is divinely recorded for us in the 2nd chapter of the book of the Acts is still the model sermon for all professors of homiletics, the science of sermon making. That one sermon was so spirit-filled that it resulted in the salvation of 3,000 souls. Someone has said today you have to preach 3,000 sermons to win one soul. But in that day, one sermon resulted in the salvation of 3,000 precious souls. Furthermore, God took this unlikely instrument, this man who was unlearned and ignorant, and not only made him the preacher for the day of Pentecost, but also made him the penman of 2 of the 27 books of our New Testament. And it is said that in 1st and 2nd Peter, there are over 100 words in the original that are not found in any other part of our New Testament. Peter wrote this second epistle in the sunset of his life, while he was waiting to be martyred for the faith. You remember in the post-resurrection ministry of our Lord, he said to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." The great shepherd gave to Peter a shepherd heart. He was deeply solicitous about the spiritual welfare of the Lord's people. And in the sunset of his life, the Holy Spirit led him to write this second epistle, and the purpose is given in the last verse. Will you turn to chapter 3 and 18? "But grow in grace," not into grace. You're born into grace, but after you're born into it, the exhortation is, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, I'd like to share with you, dear one, 7 beautiful couplets in verses 1 through 4. Will you notice, first of all, we have 2 names, Simon Peter. If you go back to his first epistle, which we'll not take time to do, you will notice he simply uses his new name, Peter. But in the second epistle, he uses his old name as well as his new name. Simon portrays the man of the flesh. Peter portrays the man of the spirit. Simon portrays a man who was characteristically fickle. But Peter portrays a man who was characteristically firm. Simon portrays the man who was boastful and proud and self-sufficient. The man who said, "Lord, everybody else may forsake thee, but rest assured, I will not." There is a song, I wouldn't call it a hymn, in some of our hymn books with this subject, "The Lord Can Depend on Me." Now, if that song had been in existence, that would have been Peter's favorite song. He was just built that way. "Lord, you can depend on me. Everybody else may fail thee." And so when you think of Simon, you think of the man who was boastful and self-sufficient. But when you think of Peter, you think of a man who was humble, a man who wrote, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." You see, the reason Peter had 2 names was because he had 2 natures. And I'd like you to turn to John 1:42 in your Bible and notice a prophecy which our Lord made concerning this man, Simon Peter. And as we turn to it, I don't know whether you mark your Bibles, but I would like you to underscore two little phrases that are very significant. John 1:42 reads, "And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said," now note these next two words, thou art Simon, the man of the flesh, the man who is boastful. But notice he goes on to make a prophecy, thou shalt be Cephas, which by interpretation is a stone. Now, beloved, if you tie the two phrases together, thou art, thou shalt be, you find our Savior saying concerning this man, Simon, Simon, I've not only saved you, but I am going to change you. I'm going to transform your life. Thou art Simon, but thou shalt be Cephas. Beloved, our lovely Lord not only delights to save sinners, but he loves to transform saints. He loves to change us so that we will become increasingly what we are in him. And so this man had two names because he had two natures. And the Lord affected not only saving grace in Simon, but transforming grace, and made him the preacher for the day of Pentecost and the penman of two immortal letters. Now, beloved, does this speak anything to our hearts? Yes. For you see, we may be here this morning defeated, and the Lord wants us to be victorious. It could even be that someone is here unsaved this morning. He wants you to be saved. No matter what we are, he longs to make us something better than we are. And someone has beautifully said, the soul of improvement is the improvement of the soul. Thou art. Thou shalt be. Thou art defeated. Thou shalt be victorious. Thou art a failure. Thou shalt be a success. Thou art. Thou shalt be. Now go back to our passage and notice our second couplet. Not only did he have two names, but in our passage, notice two positions. He calls himself first a servant and then an apostle. Beloved, the older I grow and the more I study my Bible, the more amazed I am at the marvelous accuracy of the Scriptures. For you see, if he had been writing as Simon the man of the flesh, he would have put the apostle first and the servant second. But he is writing as Peter the man of the Spirit, the man who has been for 3.5 years at the Savior's feet, the man who's had a postgraduate course for 40 days, and now in the sunset of his life, spiritually mature, having learned many lessons at the feet of the Savior, he calls himself first a servant and then an apostle. Oh, beloved, I trust you catch the significance of the order here. In going through 1st and 2nd Peter, I have been very much impressed with how frequently he refers to his experiences with the Savior. And they tell us that a sign of old age is you reminisce. Well, when Peter wrote this epistle, he was an old man. And so it was natural for him to reminisce, to think back over his experience. without being dogmatic, I'd like to suggest that when he penned the order here, he had in mind the 13th chapter of John. You remember our Lord arose from supper. He laid aside his garment. He girded himself, took a basin in his hands, and condescended to the menial task of washing the feet of his disciples. When he came to Simon Peter, there was something in that man that revolted, and he said, "Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet." And then the Lord said something to him, "Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part." Now, could you give me the next word? Well, we have a difference of opinion. It's with me. For you see, if our Lord had said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me," that would have been union. But "with me" is communion. For you see, Peter was already saved. He was saved when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so our Lord is speaking to him not as a sinner needing union, but as a saint needing communion. For you see, "in" speaks of faith, but "with" speaks of fellowship. And what was the Lord saying to Peter? "Peter, if I wash thee not from the defilement of sin, I can have no fellowship with thee." Beloved, we need to have impressed upon our hearts this great truth. The Lord cannot have communion with a defiled believer. And when Peter heard that, I love this about Peter, he said, "Lord, if that's true, give me a whole bath. I want to be clean from the crown of my head to the soles of my feet." And I wish all of God's people felt that way. But what was it about all of this that impressed Peter? Was the fact that the Lord from glory would condescend to wash the feet of his disciples. And so he pens his epistle, and he gives two positions, and he puts the servant first, he puts the apostle second. And someone has beautifully said, there are two safe places for the believer. The one is in heaven, the other is at the feet of the Savior. And so you have two positions, a servant and an apostle. But notice in the same verse, you have two gifts, and you will find them in the words faith and righteousness. And there is one word that we must not overlook, the word obtained, not attained. When you attain something, it's by your own efforts. But here is something that was received as a gift. And you'll notice, beloved, he calls it, first of all, precious faith. Peter was fond of the word precious. Why does he call it precious faith? May I give you three reasons? First of all, because of its rarity. By that I mean, comparatively few people possess saving faith. Do you realize, dear friends, that of the multitudes in the face of the earth this morning, there are only a very few who have received the gift of saving faith? Have you, as a believer, thanked God for the time he gave to you the gift of saving faith? I think back to my unsaved days, of the young men with whom I used to associate in my sinful ways. And so far as I know, not one of those young men to this hour has ever been saved. And yet the Lord gave me the gift of faith. I can't boast in it. What dost thou have that thou didst not receive? But faith, beloved, is a gift. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And secondly, I think it's precious faith because it's the connecting link that joins the sinner to the Savior. Now, faith doesn't save, beloved. It's Christ who saves. But faith is the link that joins the sinner to the Savior in an indissoluble union. But I think there's another reason why it's precious faith. Namely, it's the object of the intercessory ministry of the Savior. Going back to the thought a moment ago that Peter is reminiscing, I'd like you to turn to the 22nd chapter of Luke, for I'm confident Peter had this in mind as he penned this passage about precious faith. Will you notice in the 22nd chapter of Luke, and beginning with the 31st verse, and I'll wait until you find it because it's such a precious passage. Luke 22 and 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Now have you ever wondered why he used his old name instead of his new? And he repeated it, Simon, Simon. I think it was to conjure in the mind of this man what he was by nature. Beloved, we need to be reminded of what we were by nature. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, for he was truly a saved man. But you see, he had a little bit of chaff in his life, still a little bit boastful. And so he needed to go into Satan's sieve. But our Lord said, while you're there, Peter, I have prayed for thee. And what did he pray about? That thy faith fail not. And while it is true that Peter denied his Lord, he never lost his faith. He lost his courage, but he didn't lose his faith. He couldn't, because the Savior had prayed that his faith would not fail. And beloved, why are we here this morning? We've been on the pilgrim way for many years. Time passes by so rapidly. We have a dear returned missionary in our assembly in Altoona. And I said to her one day, Auntie, time goes so fast. Oh, she said, Ralph, not too fast for pilgrims. Well, we've been on the pilgrim way for a long time, and we've had our trials and our tests and our heartaches and our burdens, but we're here this morning with a faith in the Son of God that hasn't failed us. Why? Because the one who gave us that faith has been praying that it would not fail. There's the trial of faith, but thank God there's never the failure of faith. And so it's precious faith because it's the object of our Savior's intercession. But will you go back to our passage in 2 Peter and notice the second gift is righteousness. Now just as the natural man does not possess saving faith, neither does he have a righteousness that will make him acceptable to an infinitely holy God. You friends know the indictments of the Word of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Ah, but when the Lord gave to us the gift of saving faith, do you know what took place? when we reached forth the hand of faith and laid hold of the scepter of divine forgiveness, we were stripped of all our sins, but we were also clothed with a robe of righteousness so perfect that not even the thundering of Sinai can strike terror to our souls. The names of the Bible intrigue me. Some time ago I was reading through Jeremiah 23, and I came to that lovely name in our English text, the Lord our righteousness. But it's the Hebrew name Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. And beloved, in 1 Corinthians 1:30 you have a great passage. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And this morning, the Lord is our righteousness. I love the truth of both the imputed righteousness, which gives us our standing, the imparted righteousness, which gives us our state. And so we have two wonderful gifts of the Lord's people, the gift of faith and an imputed righteousness that can never be tarnished. Does your heart say amen? Two wonderful gifts, faith and righteousness. But now notice the fourth couplet, and we'll be through on time. Two blessings in verse 2, grace and peace. No doubt you've had it pointed out that this is always the order. Grace is first and peace is second. Obviously, no one can enter into peace with God who does not receive the grace of God. But Peter is not writing to sinners. He's writing to saints. Therefore, the grace here is not so much grace in salvation as it is grace to sustain us in the trials and tests of life. And notice, beloved, this grace can be multiplied. When the trials of life multiply as they do, our trials will never be greater than His grace. We have an old hymn, grace greater than all of our sins. But as believers, we have something more, grace greater than all of our sorrows and sufferings. Joseph in the book of Genesis, who was so ill-treated by his brethren, was exalted to be prime minister over all of Egypt. And you remember there was a famine in the land, and his brethren were driven down to Egypt with empty sacks and money in the mouth of the sacks. They didn't know that Joseph, who was in charge of all the granaries of Egypt, was the one they treated so unkindly, but he knew they were his brethren. And what a magnanimous soul he was. You remember he gave instruction to the servants to fill the sacks with grain and also to put the money back into the mouth of the sacks. Now that's something for a Jew to give instructions about. Ah, what joy he had in doing that. But I know a greater than Joseph. It's our blessed Lord who presides over the storehouse of grace divine, and he loves to lavish his grace upon us. And then what about peace? Ah, this is not so much peace with God, which gives us our standing. This is the peace of God. That gives us our state. This is the peace about which Paul wrote to the Philippians the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall stand like a sentinel to guard your mind, the seat of your thinking powers, your heart, the seat of your feeling powers. I remember reading the story of a dear saint of God who gave this testimony. By the grace of God, I have come to the place where I can't work up a worry about anything. Ah, what did she have? She had the peace of God. And I tell you, dear friends, if our Lord doesn't come, we're going to need this peace with increased blessing. And aren't you glad this morning that peace can be multiplied unto you? Two wonderful blessings, grace and peace. But now drop down to verse 3. And notice in the first part, we have what I call two essentials. And you'll find them in the words life and godliness. Again, may I point out that the order here is very significant and suggestive. Life is first, and godliness is second. Now, beloved, I'll not labor this point, for I don't think it's necessary here. But having been a pastor so many years, I had one fear, I think, that gripped me more than any other in my ministry, and that was, I was afraid that many of the members of our assembly were trying to live the Christian life without the life. You know what I mean? But you see, when you have life in Christ, it always manifests itself in godliness. And if godliness is lacking, if there is not a desire for godliness, if there are not yearnings for a holier life, it may be an indication that there's no life there. But where there's life in Christ, there's always the yearning for godliness. If you were to ask me this morning, from observation, in a rather wide ministry, what do you consider the greatest need of the hour in all of our churches or assemblies? I would answer it. We need a revival of old-fashioned godliness. Why, my friends, the ungodliness of the hour frightens me. How are we going to counteract ungodliness? Not by legislation, not by reformation, not even by education. You can only counteract ungodliness with godliness. And here are the two essentials, life and godliness. What is godliness? It's godlikeness. One day when I was reading Paul's letter to Timothy, I was strangely blessed when I remembered that here was a spiritual father writing to his son in the faith, only a young man, and he addressed him, O man of God. Timothy was so godly as a young man that Paul could call him a man of God. Remember, beloved, it's not how long we live that counts, it's how well. It's not the length of life that's important, it's the strength. Robert Murray McChain, whose memoirs have been such a great blessing to me, died when he was 29 years of age. But his life was so godly that he made imprints on the sands of time that tell to this present moment. Life and godliness. And beloved, I must challenge you as I must my own heart. Lord, help us to major in godliness. We may not be able to leave much to our children in a material way, but we have the privilege of leave our precious children the example of a godly life than anything I know. Godliness, the need of the hour. But now notice, in the last part of verse 3, you have two callings. For he goes on to say, he hath called us to glory and virtue, or the marginal rendering, to glory and praise. Here's a very intriguing couplet to me. The Lord has called us to glory. Now, I know there are different renderings of the passage, but I'm going to be content this morning with just the rendering of our authorized version. First, he's called us to glory and not to gloom. He's called us to praise and not to grumbling. I didn't hear you say amen. Amen. Well, you notice, he's called us to glory. I never want anyone to feel sorry for me because I'm a Christian. I can sing, it is glory just to walk with him. And I don't like to read into this glory simply that which awaits me as a blood-bought and spirit-born believer. I think there is a glory to the Christian life right now. And I believe that godliness is profitable, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This great truth was illustrated to me in a very beautiful way by our veteran missionary who still lives in Altoona and has just passed her 95th birthday. She served the Lord for many years in India and a longer number of years in Morocco. Her name is Miss Elizabeth Tryon. I know of no woman who has lived any more sacrificially than she has. Today she could pack up her earthly possessions in a suitcase or two. She's learned to sit loose to the things of sense and time. One day we were invited out together for dinner, and sitting across the table from her, she looked at me and said, "Ralph, I have just come to the conclusion that a man's no good thing." Well, I said, "Auntie, how did you make that discovery?" Well, she said, "The other day I was reading the 84th Psalm, and I came to the 11th verse, and it says, 'For the Lord God is a sun and shield. He will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly.' Now, Ralph, God has withheld a man from me all these years, so he's no good thing." And you know, beloved, there was a glow on her face that was beautiful. No gloom. The glory of a single life. Called to glory, not to gloom. And then he's called us to praise. Beloved, I say this out of my own heart. We are all guilty of shortchanging the Lord. We're all far behind in our praises. Last week, when in St. Petersburg, ministering where Pastor Edward Drew holds forth over 90 years of age, I made reference to James McKendrick, the Scotch Moody, who was such a great blessing in my early life, and he was a very personal friend of Pastor Drew's. And Pastor Drew said this, The first time I met James McKendrick, I said to him, "Praise the Lord." And Brother McKendrick says, "Keep it up. You're far in arrears." Amen. He's called us to what? To glory and to praise. Aren't you glad for the twofold calling? But now, in the 4 minutes left, will you notice, beloved, what I call two possessions in verse 4. And you'll find them in the words promises and partakers. Will you notice the first part of verse 4 says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." Now, if you tie verses 1 and 4 together, you have precious faith in verse 1 and precious promises in verse 4. Now, beloved, the promises in the Bible are not there for admiration, but for appropriation. If we were to exercise our faith more implicitly in the promises of God, we'd turn those promises into facts. That was the secret of George Mueller's life. He simply took the promises of God that were so precious to him, and he turned those promises into living experiences in his remarkable life. The story is told of a dear saint of God who, following her decease, her relatives were going through the earthly possessions she had left. They came to her personal Bible, and they began turning the pages, so well worn. And they noticed, after a number of passages, two little words: TP, TP, TP. And some of the relatives were puzzled. They said, "What could she have meant by writing TP after so many verses?" And someone who knew said, "It meant tried and proven." When she had taken a promise, she tried it, she proved it, she wrote after it TP. What are we doing with the promises? What am I doing with them? Am I admiring them or appropriating them? And then just a final word: we're partakers. Here's a precious verse. Partakers of what? The nature of some earthly king or queen? No. Partakers of the divine nature. Which simply means, dear friends, that we have been born again, and the new birth is merely the impartation of the divine nature. So as believers, we have an old nature that cannot do anything but sin, but thank God we have a new nature that cannot sin. And isn't it wonderful to go through life having a nature from below, which we're going to get rid of someday, thank God, but having a nature from above that will never end. And because we're partakers of the divine nature, we're able to do something this morning this poor world can't do. Will you notice one word? Escape. It's a very suggestive word. When our children were at home, we had all kinds of animals and birds. And I was always sorry for the bird in the cage. I knew God never created a bird to live in a cage, and I noticed that every time the cage door was left open, the bird escaped and would always fly as high as it could. Well, you see, beloved, we were in the cage of sin, and we couldn't escape. One day, the pierced hand of the Savior opened the cage. He saved us, and we've been escaping what? The corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, as the Lord's people, and I trust you remember this, as the Lord's people, we are sovereigns. We're not slaves. We're victors. We're not victims. And we can go through this world and see the corruption, the lust of the world on every hand, lift our hearts and say, thank God I was once a slave, but now I'm a sovereign. I've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, this has been a very precious hour because it's an hour that we've spent in the Word. Lord, we give Thee renewed thanks this morning that the entrance, the opening of Thy Word giveth light. And we pray that the light that is radiated from the sacred page may cheer our hearts throughout the day. Give us a good day in Thee. And Father, help us to remember we've been called to glory, the glory of walking with Him. And we've been called to praise, and help us to praise Thee as we ought. Sanctify Thy truth. Thy word is truth through Christ our Lord. Amen.